You'll be turning to the book of Isaiah 55, chapter 55 today, as we continue to think about so great a salvation as God has given to us. What I want you to do is hear a couple of passages of Scripture where this passage is alluded to in our Lord's life. Chapter 18 of the book of Matthew, verse 3, he says these words, and said, "Assuredly I say to you, unless you are converted..." Turned is the word. "Unless you are converted and become as little children, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven." Isaiah 55, a great passage of Scripture to use to witness, describes the turning. What does turning look like? And so if you want to make a note in your Bible, connect these two passages, that would probably be a good thing. Back in the book of John, chapter 7, our Lord stands up at the feast, one of the feasts of in Jerusalem, and he cries out at the very time the priest poured water. And he says these words, "On the last day, that great day of the feast," in verse 37, "Jesus stood and cried out, saying, 'If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water.'" Of course, he was speaking about the Holy Spirit, as the passage says, whom those believing in him would receive, for the Holy Spirit was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. John 7, 37 and following. Connect to where we are in Isaiah 55. Isaiah 55 is an expression of salvation in the Old Testament context. It does not have the name of Jesus. But it certainly is from Jehovah the gift is given. We'll find that in chapter 55 of Isaiah. It hinges upon what we learned back in Isaiah 53 about the sacrifice of the Messiah, the servant of God who is to come. In chapter 55, the cry goes out, "Come to the water and drink." And so when our Lord stands up in John 7 and cries out his words, "Come to me, receive this living water," in Matthew chapter 18, "Unless you're converted, become like a little child, you will not see the kingdom of heaven." There is this need for conversion. The Old Testament saint understood what that was, and so the hearers of Jesus should have understood it. And in our day, someone who wants to trust Christ as Savior, is wanting to be saved, must also understand the conviction, the turning that is brought by God's grace upon the heart and soul. As we go through chapter 55 today, it's just 13 verses. I would like to give you a bit of an outline that goes basically verse by verse, and so listen closely for that. Something that you can share, no matter where you might jump to in this passage of Scripture, each either verse or two verses, couplet, carries with it a lesson about the gospel message that you bring. What's interesting is he brings it first to the soul, to the people who are being cried out to, and then he expands salvation to the whole earth. Basically, creation groans. And like our Christmas hymn, "Joy to the World," "Far as the curse is found," it's this invitation by the grace of God, by the sovereignty of God, seek while he may be found. It's a sovereign act. The Savior who is the Savior of all, it's the Savior who's necessary, and the sanctification that comes by the work of the Holy Spirit, all tied up in Isaiah 55. Far as the curse is found, all the way across the world, wherever the curse of sin is, the answer is in Jesus Christ. So Isaiah 55 is a great call to the gospel that is given to us, far as the curse is found. It's this blessing. In a land that's arid, a place where water is not easily found, you had people who would sell water. And they would go about crying out, trying to sell their ware. Selling water is something in a place that's arid. Believers, we are in a place that is arid. And you have the water, the living water of the Word of God. And you bring that water to a lost soul. And so you too cry out, "Ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, and you who have no money, come buy and eat. Yes, come buy wine and milk without money and without price. Why do you spend your money on what is not bread, and your wages for what does not satisfy? Listen carefully to me and eat what is good, and let your soul delight itself in abundance." verses 1 and 2, here's your key concept. The gospel is given freely. It's given lavishly. Receive while you can. That's what this passage is saying. There is a time, there is a place, there is a need you have, and he's crying out for all to come. Look how many times the word come shows up in verse 1. Come to the waters. Come buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk. There's the invitation that Isaiah 55 is bringing. It's true for us who are called to witness. You are bringing invitations at all times. Throughout everything you do, you're bringing an invitation. You know the living water that the Lord talks about in John 7:37. The living water of the Holy Spirit within that's poured out in you and ministers to you daily. You're crying out to in an arid place that there is life in Christ. And so look what the blessings would be. Everyone who thirsts, everyone who's made sensible to his need, to his soul's need, his soulish need, come to the waters. You who have no money, even without the ability to take advantage of the water, you can't purchase, come anyway. Come buy and eat. Yes, come buy wine and milk without money and without price. Come, get a hold of this, take it to yourself, drink it in. This is what we offer with the gospel. It is freely given. There is no cost. Of course, the whole idea here is there's a starving inner man. There's a thirsting inner man of everyone around us. We have a hope the world knows not of. We have a hope that they're thirsting after. We have the hope in Jesus Christ. We have him as a present possession. You know, it's interesting to look at verse 2. Why do you spend money for what is not bread? In the Greek, Hebrew language, it's a compound word, and it's actually not bread. It's the putting it together. Why are you buying that which is, it's a thing, it's called not bread, whatever it is. You know, people are sending out their different cookie recipes and bread recipes that are, you know, like Christmas this or whatever it is you might find. And so it's described by its season. It's described by what it provides, described what it evokes. What this is evoking is not bread. It is not something that feeds the soul. It's not the staff of life. It's not what you expect. It's not like what you have. When we were on a missions trip to Hong Kong, I think we invited people who we got to know who were Chinese indigenous people over as a bunch of college kids to a meal that we were providing. And we learned that if you provide a meal for someone who is of that culture and you don't have rice with it, they feel like they didn't eat. Now, I don't know what we're like. I know for us, it was really good to come back home to the United States and go to McDonald's for the first time, because that's what we eat, I guess. You know, that was feeling like we're back home. Well, this is what the world is accustomed to. They're accustomed to not bread. We're accustomed to the bread of life. We live differently. We have satisfaction in the soul, and they're spending their resources, which is just their life, all they have, for that which is not bread. Why spend money for that which is not bread, and your wages for what does not satisfy? There's no satiety. There's no settling of the hunger. Here, indeed, you know, God does bring souls to Christ when they find out their soul's need, when they find that what they've been listening upon and spending all their energies for and all of what they've been investing in doesn't provide satisfaction that's real and lasting. That's often how God begins to awaken a lost soul. And so the cry is going out, "Ho, everyone who thirsts, listen carefully," he says in verse 3. "Hear indeed carefully to me and eat what is good. Let your soul delight in abundance." The word abundance is in the old King James English. It says the word fatness. We might say, ew. You know, it's like when our kids were little, they used to fight over the marrow in the bone of the ham, you know, that the fatness that was there, it's satisfying, and that's the term. That's why it was there in the original, was the idea that it was there for the purpose of saying, be satisfied, be full. Don't eat something that's going to be, for the moment, making you feel full, but then in 2 minutes or 5 minutes, you're hungry and let down and all the rest. The Lord Jesus Christ satisfies the soul. And so what we bring is not just a message of nicety, or a message of kindness. It's a message that satisfies, and you know the reality of that, don't you? The gospel message, it is a satisfying message, but it's freely given. It's something God gives, so pay close attention. a soul can live, is what the Lord is saying in Isaiah 55. You carry the message of the gospel that a soul may live. Next, we find in verses 3 and 4 that the Savior is the center of the gospel. You don't give the gospel till you get to Christ. That's always the way it is. Look at verse 3. Incline, or go in one direction, your ear, and come to me, hear, and your soul shall live. And I will make an everlasting covenant with you. For your benefit is the idea. For the sure mercies of David. That term is used in Acts chapter 13, verse 34, to describe Jesus Christ. This is actually a messianic statement. It's pointing to Jesus. The sure mercies of David. What was Jesus? He was the descendant of David. He was the promised seed, the promised Messiah. And therefore, that covenant of David, the Davidic covenant, is one that is for the benefit of Israel, but it goes as far as the curse is found. To those who would trust Christ as Savior, he is the focal center point of the gospel message. Indeed, I have given him as a witness to the people, not to go witnessing, but as one who stands throughout time to the veracity of the claim of God that you can live. He's risen from the grave, hasn't he? As a prince, a leader, it's actually the idea of someone in position and authority, kind of like the king, or as a prophet. So both terms, you see the next one, commander. Commander describes his work, the commander for the people. So the work of the prophet, the work of the king, so that Jesus Christ is the central emphasis. You never give the gospel until, you're not finished giving the gospel at least, until you've given the gospel call focusing on Jesus Christ. So as you witness, keep in mind, your focus is introduced to someone, Jesus Christ himself, the king, the prophet. He's the prophet, priest, and king. Those are his offices. Here, these two especially come out in focus with position and authority. Acts 3, verse 5 as well. Revelation 1, 5. Daniel 9, 25. Throughout Scripture, the focus is upon Christ. So it's his story, really. And as you witness, you're giving an emphasis upon the Lord Jesus Christ. The Savior is the center of the gospel. Make sure you share the center of the gospel. That doesn't mean that you're pouring out all your theological knowledge when you witness at all times, but don't lose sight of your focus. Ho, everyone who thirsts, everyone out there who's thirsting, come, come, come to where you're satisfied. The satisfaction is in Jesus Christ alone. So this Isaiah 55 has many aspects in which you can use to speak to someone. There's the emphasis even in the Old Testament. Somebody might say to you sometime, well, how do you know Jesus Christ is how people got saved in the Old Testament? It was before he was alive. It's right here. Verse 3, the sure mercies of David. And it takes you right to the book of Acts, chapter 13, verse 34. It's a quote. It's quoted in Acts 13, 34, describing the focus of who Jesus Christ is. His faithful, loving kindness is what's being talked about. God is faithful. And you're introducing the faithful God to a lost person. Believer, be thankful too that God opened your eyes. And God is the one who showed you what confession is and conversion is all about and the transformation of life. This Jesus is the center of the gospel. There is no gospel, no other gospel without him. And so we find the good news to man, the good news under the curse. The soul can live, really can, through the satisfactory work of the Lord Jesus Christ who came. The next thing that we'll see is in verse 5. The gospel is universal. It's for all cultures. It's for all people. Verse 5, surely you shall call a nation you do not know, and nations who do not know you shall run to you. They will come in haste. They will run to you because of the Lord your God and the Holy One of Israel. For he has glorified you. Who's he talking to? It's like the Isaiah has turned around and he's speaking to Jesus himself. It's like John 17, the glory that I had with you from the beginning. Glorify your son once again. This idea of what God has provided in his son. This is a unique individual. He's not a man like the rest of us. It is God himself who came to die in our stead. And yet it's a gospel that's universal, not just to Israel, but to all mankind, to all men, all women, all children, all that we can know and meet in this life. This is the blessing of who we have. And it's not just for one nation, but it's for those in the household of faith, if you want to call it that. And there are some who will say, wait a minute, wasn't the Savior only for the Jews? No. Even they knew that from what they found in Isaiah 55. It was for all. And you go through the thumbing through the Old Testament, they were to be a lighthouse to the nations, to the Gentiles, to all around them. Through Jesus Christ, that was fulfilled. God's call to the nations. So the gospel is universal, and there's a plea in the gospel. Verse 6 is given to us. Listen to these words, and this is probably one of the key texts that you want to keep in mind, 6 and 7 especially. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Isn't that what we do when we share the gospel? We are communicating to people around us, seek the Lord while he may be found, and call upon him while he is near. Two behaviors, seeking and calling. These two behaviors are part and parcel of what a person does when they turn around to trust Christ. Seek him. When? Well, while he may be found. How? Find him. Seek him out. Search him. The word seek in the Hebrew language could be translated this way, tread toward him. Isn't that interesting? You know, it's when God saves a person, it's a dramatic miracle at a point in time. But the call that goes out, when the conscience begins to be awakened and under conviction of sin, seek the Lord. Tread toward him while you have a chance, while you have a moment, while you have the time. It tells us that it's sovereign grace that gives the moment in time where a person can turn to trust Christ. But it's there. What a sovereign thing of God that he says, I'm allowing myself to be found. That's the conviction of God. It's not something that the sinner can say, well, today, give me a break today. Tomorrow, I'll consider it. That's the height of arrogance before God. Seek the Lord while he may be found. But what an encouragement it is, while he may be found. It's an encouragement to get busy, to get at work, and get out there and be busy for the cause of God. It encourages us to turn to the Lord and call upon him. The object, the Lord. Seek who? The Lord. What we do is to tread toward him, that task that we must be doing. Encouragement is, while he may be found, the time is while, during this period of time, the key is this work of forsaking ourselves, seek him and call upon him, which is a forsaking that takes place, explained in verse 7, and then the prize is that encouragement of abundant pardon that we will find in verse 7 as well. So plea of the gospel, there is an invitation that we give. Christians, if we can gather in our thoughts the idea that our message that we share with the lost during this holiday season or any time is a call to an unsaved person to seek and to call upon him. Seek and call upon him. Tread toward him. That's what we're encouraging them to do. They may say, well, I don't know what to do. Turn toward him by God's grace while he may be found. That's the message we bear. Can we make them get saved? No. But what we do is we give them the tools that the Holy Spirit can use to draw a person to himself. So tread toward the Lord, Jehovah, this one that has been pointed out as Jesus Christ, the sure mercies of David, this one who's the captain, the leader, the prince, the one who is promised of all, to all people. Tread toward him while he may be found. While God permits, in this action of God's permission that he gives, and he allows himself to be found. What a privilege it is to be the one who shares this gospel message to a lost person. Call upon him while he is near. Isn't that also a precious promise? God draws near in those times when someone trusts Christ. And that is a miracle. It's a miraculous thing. Well, this plea of the gospel moves on into the authority of the gospel in verse 7. On one hand, you have this plea, which looks like the person gets to make the choice. I get to tread toward God. I get to call upon Him. But it isn't it interesting that God is also sovereign in verse 7, where He tells you by authority what that looks like? What does it look like to trust Christ? Well, let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord, and He will have mercy on him, and to our God He will abundantly pardon. In Spurgeon's words, in this text, in a message he did on verse 7, he starts his message this way. This is the great chapter of gospel invitation. How free, how full, how plain and pressing are the calls to receive grace. Yet the necessity of repentance in its most practical form is not cast into the background. There's no sugarcoating here. Turning or conversion is insisted upon. Gospel provisions are presented freely, verses 1 and 2. The Savior is provided and proclaimed in verses 3 and 4. Saved nations are absolutely promised to Him in verse 5. Men are encouraged to seek and find the Lord in verse 6. But the call to conversion follows closely after and is intended to be the necessary inference from all that preceded it. Men must return to God. His very mercy makes it imperative. Very earnestly is what you find in this invitation. Let the wicked forsake his way. You know, that word way is interesting. That's the outward expression of sinfulness. Then he says the unrighteous man has thoughts. That's the inward expression of unrighteousness. So outward, inward, and then he reverses it later on. Verse 8, for my thoughts inward are not your thoughts. My ways outward are not your ways. So it's an interesting juxtaposition that we find in verses 7 and 8. For the unsaved person, let the wicked man, the unbeliever, forsake his way. You can do all kinds of things with the idea of way. When you're witnessing to someone, think about how an unsaved person's way is. Apply it to what you know about them. What has been their way? You know, for them, it's been very natural. It's what they are. It's what they do. It's what is their baggage. It's everything about them. It's the way they behave when God leaves them to themselves. So obviously that hasn't been working. So let the wicked forsake his way. It's also a way that's something they're accustomed to do. It's habitual. It's a habit of life. They get into a rut and they can't get out of it, it seems. It's beloved. It's pleasures that they enjoy. It's their way of life. It's what's been the general approach to life and everything they've done. It's what has led them to the position they're in. And if God is letting them know they're thirsty, something's not satisfying, they must forsake. There's an understanding that's made that if sin goes unpunished, then virtue perishes. It's a good quote. It's a good one. When sin goes unpunished, virtue perishes. In this passage, it's the idea that God is authoritative. And you must forsake your way. If you continue in sin, then virtue is no more. It's useless. Going to heaven will mean nothing. You must be saved. You must be born again, is what we find in Scripture. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his inward thoughts, these things that are his plans, his unscriptural opinions, his self-formed notions, his whole way of thinking he's figured life out. And it's led him to the place where he's still thirsty. And that's why we have the privilege of witnessing. Let the unrighteous man forsake his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord, and he will have mercy on him and to our God. What a great word the word mercy is. The word mercy is there to remind us, in the authority of God, we don't get mercy until we've forsaken. It's that idea of turning. It's conversion. It's what Matthew 18:3, our Lord is talking about. Except a man becomes like a little child and is converted or turned, he'll not see the kingdom of heaven. Why? Because God will not allow sin into his presence. There is no hold on heaven that you can have. God's nature is holy. If I'm a sinner, I'm opposed to his nature. Opposites here do not attract. Jesus Christ, if I can get to heaven without Christ, then what was his purpose in coming? I need a Savior. In the sovereignty and the sovereign time of God, come to the Lord while he may be found, because you need a Savior, is what the passage is saying. Sanctification, what's the Holy Spirit's job? It's to change me to be more like Christ. Well, if I stay in my way, in my thoughts, that's not going to happen. This whole lost world is in trouble because of the curse. Because of the curse and the fall, because of what sin has brought. And so here our Lord says, you come to him and he will abundantly pardon. This idea of abundantly pardoning is to increase and make great your pardon. What a statement. How many times when you witness do you find someone saying, well, I don't know if God can forgive my sins. He can forgive somebody else's, but I don't know about mine. And you know, if you're really being prompted by the Holy Spirit to ask that question, you're starting to realize the gravity of what sin was and starting to realize the sacrifice of Jesus Christ to actually come and to purchase my salvation. He took upon him the gravity of our sin and the reality of that sin and the punishment and the debt that I owe God. Therefore, come to the Lord. Be converted. Forsake those things that are evil and turn to the Lord. You know, if I don't do that, then obviously I'm continuing in sin. I am delaying repentance. I am defying God. Why would he let that into heaven? These are all things that we need to keep in our back of our mind as we witness, and there'll be someone somewhere along the line that this passage will be just the ticket, just the thing God will use to open their hearts before the Lord. For he will abundantly pardon, he'll multiply pardon, and give it in abundance. Romans chapter 5, this great message of reconciliation, verse 20 and 21, I believe it is. This is the passage that God gives to us, and pictured here in Isaiah 55, 7, of that message of reconciliation. Verse 8, moves us on to the idea of the mystery of the gospel. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, says the Lord. In other words, what he's telling us here is, you cannot understand everything about it. There will be people who say, well, I don't understand everything. Well, here's your verse. God's thoughts are bigger than ours. You can use that one. There's a mystery to this gospel message. That a God who is holy would love me and provide a way to love me. Through his son, through the sacrifice of his son, there are things that we would say just defy logic that God would care enough to give this most precious son to take me who is his enemy and transform me. Yeah, his thoughts are not my thoughts. They're way above. The picture here is my thoughts are not your thoughts. My ways are not your ways. As the heavens are high over the earth, there's a comparison in height. You get to think this high. God gets to think that high. The comparison's huge. The difference is huge. This mystery of the gospel leads into the wisdom of the gospel in verse 9. How wise is this? So are my ways higher than your ways and my thoughts than your thoughts. There's a wisdom in comparison here. God knows everything. I don't. I certainly don't. And you're witnessing to someone who's a finite person just like you. Although you know more, spiritually you've been awakened. He's sitting there with his puny little pygmy-sized brain. When it comes to things spiritual, your thoughts are not mine. You're going to have to trust God that he is wise in all these things. You're going to have to let him be God. And when he says you need a Savior and Jesus is it, you need to trust him. That's what faith is. It's taking God at his words. So the authority of the gospel, verse 7, moves to the mystery of the gospel and into the wisdom of the gospel in verse 9. And then we get to 10. The life-giving power of the gospel. For as the rain comes down and the sun from heaven, and do not return there, but water the earth and bring it forth and bud, and make it bring forth and bud, that it may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater. Verse 10, the life-giving power of the gospel. Just as sure as the farmer can't wait for rain to let the seed germinate and bring forth life, and the sun to bring forth the warmth of the soil and bring forth the energy that plant needs to grow. Just as sure as rain and sun and all of what God has put together out there in this earth around us pictures the fact that there's life-giving properties, so is the gospel, the watering of the gospel and the sunshine of God's love and what God has brought. So the seed is caused to germinate, brings forth and bud. This is God's work, the idea of causing to shoot forth, the idea of causing to bear fruit when God waters the ground. This is the glory from the mystery and the wisdom of God's gospel that tells you it's life-giving. For an unsaved person, they say, well, how do I know that I can be saved? How do I know what salvation is going to be about? as God's words poured out upon you by the sovereign hand of God, because He is sovereign, because you have a Savior offered to you, because the Holy Spirit will work, new life is given. And that's what we find pictured here. What kind of life is this? What's this power behind the gospel that we find in verse 11 that moves on to the blessings of the gospel in verses 12 and 13? For you shall go out with joy and be led out with peace. The mountains and the hills shall break forth into singing. There was a chorus a long time ago, probably in the 80s, that took these words and you could sing these words out. You know, it says, and the trees of the field shall clap their hands. You know, the smoothing of the way, but it's really far as the curse is found. God's work is to bring salvation, and it's to the benefit of the soul that trusts Christ, but it's also to the benefit of the whole world. Instead of the thorn shall come up the cypress tree, instead of the briar shall come up the myrtle tree. And it shall be the Lord for a name, to the Lord for a name, a memorial. For an everlasting sign that shall not be cut off. When you talk about eternal security, here it is. Every soul that trusts Christ becomes a memorial. It's the saving power of God. Doesn't he? Our goal is to plant memorials as we witness. For this Lord's grace, for his glory, for an everlasting sign that shall not be cut off, not destroyed, indestructible. When someone trusts Christ as Savior, they are indestructible. God is taking care to make sure that's true. What a glorious chapter this is. What a reminder it is for us that we need to be willing to take passages of Scripture and use them for tools in reaching the lost. And if you need a passage from the Old Testament that shows that Christ is the answer, well, here it is, Isaiah 55. If you need a passage that says, be converted, and what does that look like? Forsaking your ways, forsaking your thoughts. Why? God's thoughts are bigger than mine. I've got this pygmy brain when it comes to trying to discern things that are beyond me. And yet, seek the Lord while he may be found. Believers, there is a finite time before the Lord returns. I don't know what it is, and you don't know what it is. But wouldn't it be just like God to use the average Christian, maybe just somebody who timidly gives the gospel message somehow, and that soul that trusts Christ from that little effort is the last one to be saved before the church age ends and the Lord returns with the trump of God? Wouldn't it be just like God to do it? I think it would be. He does it all the time in the Scriptures. He uses the little things. So wouldn't you be the privileged one if God gives you the opportunity of witnessing to that last soul? But until then, we cry out, ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the water. It'll never let you down. It satisfies the soul because Jesus Christ is the center of the gospel. Let's take a moment or two and thank the Lord for what we find in Scripture. What a tremendous passage for witness. And may this be an encouragement to your heart. If you don't know Christ as Savior, certainly come to the Lord. I'll give you a moment or two to pray. Father, thank you for the most precious privilege we have of knowing our Savior and knowing Him as our Lord and Master, knowing that our souls have been converted by Him and transformed and turned. Father, what a joy we have in Christ. What a blessing we have in sharing the gospel with the lost. Father, give us the bravery that is not native to our own heart. Give us the bravery that comes from heaven above. Give us the bravery to utilize the wisdom that comes from heaven above. And Father, I pray that you'll give us the privilege of leading a soul to Christ by your grace and watching them turn into the indestructible memorial that a Christian is to the grace of God. Thank you for Isaiah 55. Thank you for its livening and encouraging words. And I pray that the center of every gospel attempt that we give is Jesus Christ. In Jesus' name I pray, amen.